It has been a great blessing to be with you folks for about a week now. About a week, we left home last Thursday, and we are leaving tomorrow. So please do pray for us as we make that long journey. We came to Winchester, Virginia, last Thursday, and then the rest of the way the next day. And we are very thankful to be here and having been with you folks and in several homes. I asked my wife today if she remembered what our house looked like. We were thinking we could figure it out if we helped one another. And so we are looking forward to being at home, but we have certainly enjoyed all of the fellowship here. And I want you to know that we will be praying for you and for this congregation and the ministers, and as well as the school. It was a great privilege to be over on this side this morning with, I think, first through third grade, and then over here, 30 minutes after, then we were with the fourth, fifth, and sixth, and we did enjoy that very much, being with those young folks, and we trust that the Lord will bless them greatly. We're going to read God's word tonight from Revelation chapter 17. The first few verses there. And indeed, this is the 500th anniversary of that bold stand that Luther made. And as we sang that last hymn, when you consider Christ and when you know Christ, how awful a thing it is to think of daring to betray such a Savior. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 17. Let us hear God's precious word. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. And the beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And now let's look over to chapter 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of that fourth verse. And we trust that the Lord will minister his word to our hearts this evening for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank thee in Jesus' holy name that thou hast not withheld from us this revelation that thou hast communicated. We praise thee for revealing to thy servant John these matters. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us understanding according to thy word. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us in these evil days. We pray that thou wilt give us grace to stand as Martin Luther stood for truth and righteousness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. The dear Protestant reformers of the 16th century were not the first to recognize that the proud apostate religious system described in our scripture reading was Rome, Roman Catholicism. The city of the seven mountains of verse 9 of chapter 17, being Rome, was well known in the ancient world. And we are greatly indebted to our dear brother, Dr. Ron Cook, who has done such an excellent service to Christ Church in documenting the long history of our forefathers interpreting Revelation 17 and 18 as Rome and Romanism. After the first 1,000 years of church history, the New Testament church, popery had become dominant, and the Bishop Malachy of Ireland labeled the Pope of Rome the enemy of Christ. In 1141 AD, Hildegard, the Benedictine abbess, wrote of the Antichrist arising from within Roman Catholicism, and her many descriptions of the Antichrist point directly to the Pope. Joachim of Fiore was an Italian Roman Catholic of the early 1100s, and Joachim declared the Antichrist to grow up in Rome, and Rome he identified as the mystery Babylon of Revelation 17. Ubertino of Casale, an Italian Roman Catholic cleric, was suspended from preaching in the 1200s because of defending those who pronounced Rome to be the great harlot of Revelation 17. The Waldensians from ancient times, followed by the Albigenses, and John Wycliffe in the 1300s, John Huss and his followers in the 1400s all referred to the Roman Catholic Pope as Antichrist before the Reformation. Of course, Luther, along with the Continental Reformers, as well as the Reformers in the British Isles, agreed that the Roman Catholic Pope is the Antichrist. The Puritans, who framed the Westminster Confession of Faith, wrote in chapter 25 and section 6 these words: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition," another term for hell, "that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." John Wesley, along with Spurgeon and the mighty servants of God in the 19th century, saw popery as anti-Christianity. But what happened? The fruit that ripened in the 19th century came from the tree that had been planted in the 16th century. The tree that was planted in the 16th century was in response to Martin Luther. It was the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. And I dare say that people do not hear very much about the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, but be aware that the Counter-Reformation has never stopped its activity. The Counter-Reformation was a well-planned program devised by Rome to try to destroy Protestantism. It consists of several parts. You know, the Council of Trent, that was a part of it. The formation of the Jesuits, otherwise known as the Society of Jesus. What a misnomer. And then the purpose of outright war and massacre and murder of the Protestant people, the saints of God. Another part of the plot was the wholesale destruction of the Protestants' scriptures. And then also infiltration of Protestant educational systems and church bodies. And taking the interpretive focus of the scriptures off of the Pope as Antichrist. It was indeed, as President Abraham Lincoln lamented, that the Jesuits would come into America in every sort of disguise. Higher education in America has been vastly taken over by Jesuit scholars and professors all across the nation. The systems of eschatological interpretation devised by the Jesuits were aptly described by C.H. Spurgeon. And I'll just speak of two of those, which were the main ones. And that is, extreme preterism was propounded by the Jesuit scholar Luis de Alcázar. He lived from 1554 to 1613. And here's his system. He taught that Antichrist had arisen in the very early days of the New Testament church, and that Antichrist fell with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The extreme preterist position. Spurgeon went on to say that the extreme futurist position was devised by Jesuit Francisco Ribera, living from 1537 to 1591. He taught, listen carefully, he taught that Antichrist would appear at the end of the church age and only for a short time. 1857, 1858, and 1859 were great years of revival in North America, Northern Ireland, Britain, and on many mission fields across the world. At the same time that Darwin sowed his poisonous work to the public, the Jesuits were having great successes selling the Jesuit futurist view to the Plymouth Brethren, and later using D.L. Moody to funnel those teachers of falsehood into America. All of the left behind craze and all of the rapturitis that has been infecting the professing church and fundamentalism so much has really served to do exactly what the Jesuits wanted: to take the heat off the Pope, to take the focus off the Pope. Because before the 19th century, the focus had clearly been on the Pope of Rome as Antichrist. Sadly, the compromising professing evangelicals have been running toward Rome as fast as they could go. Some years before we began taking our children to the Free Presbyterian Youth Camp, we were sheltering our children. We were keeping them at home, and we had a local homeschool day camp that we took them to in the summers. And there happened to be a Roman Catholic family there exerting their influence. Another homeschool family that were there at the camp owned an evangelical bookstore in the local mall, where also they were at the day camp. But before long, the Roman Catholics had influenced the other family to close the bookstore in the mall, to move to another state, to join the Roman Catholic institution, and to put their son in a monastery. Around that time, Scott Hahn, a Presbyterian minister pastoring a Reformed church with its Christian school in Virginia, he resigned, and he took his family into Roman Catholicism. He now teaches in a Roman Catholic seminary, and he wrote an influential book entitled Rome, Sweet Home. And I want you to know, if you don't know already, that his family and that book have turned many families and several ministers from the Reformed position into Romanism. Dwight Longenecker, a graduate of Bob Jones University, first joined the Anglican Church, but he found that only to be a stepping stone on his journey to Rome. Now he is a zealous Roman Catholic, endeavoring to bring others into that prison. Now I want to ask some questions tonight. Why are these unsettled and unstable families running to Rome? That's the first question. The second question is, what do they say the attractions of popery are? Well, they stated them pretty clearly. They are three. And this is why so many ignorant people are running to Rome. because of these attractions. They say Rome is the oldest expression of Christianity. It is the church that Jesus built. That's what they say. Secondly, they say that Rome is not divided like Protestantism, and it was the fault of the Reformation to start this pattern of separation from Rome. But if you remember, it was Rome that separated from Luther. And the third attraction is this, that Rome has more ornate and lovely buildings. The finest reason of all, of course, to go to Rome. Well, let's examine these briefly, and I do encourage you to study these matters further in depth for yourselves. But first of all, they say Rome is the oldest expression of Christianity. Rome is the church that Jesus founded. Now, if you simply study the scriptures, and I know that the little children are learning in the school to study the scriptures, and that is so wonderful, because I know that the children can even recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is the Savior of the church. And our Lord Jesus Christ ministered in Galilee. He ministered in Samaria. And he ministered in Judea. All of those being on the eastern shore of the great Mediterranean Sea. Never do we read of our Savior going to Rome. Those deceived by Rome reply, of course, that Christ built his church upon Peter. Well, let's look at Peter and see if he qualifies to be one of their popes. Okay, in Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, "Thou art Peter, Petros, a pebble. Upon this rock, Petra, a massive boulder, I will build my church." Do we say that Jesus is no wiser than the foolish man who built his house upon the sand? No. Our Lord Jesus Christ built the church upon the rock. And we are told it is the rock, Christ Jesus. Now, all you've got to do is just look in the near context of that passage. If you drop down five verses, carefully study the context. Peter the pebble was not at all infallible, as Rome claims, for just five verses later, Christ referred to Peter as Satan. Does that sound like someone that's infallible? Peter later denied Christ three times. Peter had to be repeatedly corrected by Christ and also by the Apostle Paul in Antioch for acting a hypocrite. But you know that when Peter denied the Lord, it was not just a simple denial. Three times, and he added cursing. Peter certainly was not infallible. Neither was Peter celibate. For we read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 of Peter's mother-in-law. And any man in his right mind is not going to get a mother-in-law without getting a wife. Okay. So, Peter, if you study his epistles carefully, you will discern that even though Peter just basically ministered in a great way to Acts chapter 10, as we read with the young people this morning, and then the Apostle Paul had the dominant ministry, spreading the gospel to all those regions, starting all those churches, and the rest of the New Testament was mostly Pauline. Thank God for all the epistles of Paul written either in or out of prison. But praise God for Paul. And Peter did not have any bitterness toward Paul, even after he had rebuked him. Peter still promoted Paul and his epistles that comprise most of the New Testament. Now, listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, and you see that so clearly. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." What things was he talking about? He was talking about God's patience and God's salvation. And he said, you can read Paul on these things. Our beloved brother Paul. So I would say that it is rather obvious if you study the scripture that Christianity, in its earliest expression, was not Roman at all, if you just study the word. Secondly, they say, well, Roman Catholicism is not divided like Protestantism. It was the Reformation that split the church. Now, that statement is a very sad display of ignorance. The Council of Nicaea, if you remember, in the year 325 AD, met to correct a terrible breach in the professing church. The church was divided into Arians, who denied that Jesus Christ is God, and the Orthodox side, with Athanasius, believed in the full deity of Christ as a member of the Holy Trinity. The Orthodox won. But study your early church history very carefully, because the Arians almost completely annihilated the Orthodox church. The Orthodox believers were killed by the Arians. And, of course, the Arians also mutilated many of the New Testament manuscripts. Another huge split came in the year 1054, 1054 AD, and that was known as the Great Schism, when the Latin-speaking Western Roman Church split from the Eastern Orthodox Church. They had been one church for 1,000 years, and they split. And they've never really gone back together. What about the Babylonian captivity of the Roman Catholics? One pope at Rome, another pope in Avignon, France, from 1309 to 1376. These rival popes for 67 years. But let's not stop there. They didn't get over it very quickly. After that, they still had no real unity. How can we have unity? Unity can only be enjoyed as a Spirit of God uniting us to Christ. You have to be in Christ to be united as a church. 2 years after that Babylonian captivity, 2 years later, the great Western Schism of Romanism began. Three rival popes, all claiming to be the true pope, for another 39 years. So in both of these situations, practically back to back, for 108 years, these rival popes were cursing one another with anathemas and cursing anyone that supported one of the other popes. Now you tell me, that's a good sign of unity in Rome. It is an historical myth to claim that Roman Catholicism is undivided and never was. Where's the ostrich and where's the sand? Well, finally, some of the converts to Romanism claim that it was because of Roman Catholicism having more ornate and lovely buildings. Young people, teens and 20s and 30-somethings going to Europe or to one of the great cathedrals in North America or in other places, looking at the stained glass windows and the crosses and the images of all kinds, dazzling the brain. I want the fuzzy, warm feeling of worshiping in a place like that. But think New Testamentally for a moment. How did the early church worship? The early church, even through those first 3 centuries of intense persecution, as the saints of God were being slaughtered, they were worshiping wherever they could get together, especially in homes, hiding in places to worship. We worship the triune God that we cannot see. We walk by faith and not by sight. Our worship of Him is not to be worship of images, but we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Besides, the second commandment over in the book of Exodus chapter 20, if you'll turn there for a moment, Exodus chapter 20, and there in verses 4 through 6, we read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You notice that we are not even to make or to use our imaginations to make images, religious worship objects from our imagination. We are not to devise objects for religious worship, even as religious aids in worship, because God has given us all of the visible objects that He wants us to have and use in worship. He has given us His precious word. He has given us the bread and the cup. He has given us the water for baptism. Oh, how pitiful that poor, benighted, professing Reformed people would flock to Rome. But it's happening. Let us be aware that it is happening. Let's turn there again to Revelation chapter 18, verse 3. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." We are commanded to abandon apostasy, false religion such as Romanism, we are to come out from rather than to hasten into. Flee to the true church. And where is the true church? The true church is being in Christ. Run to Jesus, the only place of safety and the only place of salvation is in Christ. Oh, to have your soul, your life, hid with Christ in God. We do not believe for a moment that the Reformation brought a division in the church. We believe that the Reformation was used of God to expand the true church of Jesus Christ. We praise God for the Reformation, for delivering our souls from gross Roman darkness. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, how can we begin to praise thee and to thank thee that we have the open Bible? We know thy word is hated. We praise thee that thou hast preserved thy truth and that thou hast said so distinctly that thy truth endureth to all generations. We praise thee that thou art building thy church and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to live in joy. Help us to live in confidence. Help us to live, O God, for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.